Well, I just can't help but comment on the fact that our teenagers have sort of claimed their own section over there, and I like that. That looks good. I like to see them sitting together. And I told them that, but I wanted to tell you too, so you can encourage them. And we'd like for them to fill that section up. I have an idea that they've got the capacity to bring some folks in here, and Mike could just show us how it's done. Last Sunday morning, we read from Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do men say that the Son of Man is?" And they answered Jesus by saying, "Some say that you're John the Baptist. Some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." In our study that grew out of that reply to Jesus' question, we noted four things. Number one, the fact that often the simplest questions are given a lot of different answers. Secondly, we saw that pluralism is the concept that two or more religions, which may conflict one another in their teachings and practice, are equally valid. That's the doctrine of pluralism. In other words, there are no wrong answers, some people would say, because there's no such thing as absolute truth. Well, we know that's not true. The third thing that we noted last Sunday morning is that often the exclusive truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ is somewhat unpopular. And then, of course, we closed our discussion with the fact that gospel truth is the only thing that tells us how our souls are saved. Now, after hearing their answer to Jesus' question, their answer to what the word on the street was regarding him, Jesus then asked his next question there in verse 15 of Matthew 16. He said, "But who say ye that I am?" Let's turn that into a personal question for each one of us. What do we know about Jesus? Even those of his day acknowledged that there was something different about this man. Matthew 13, verse 54 says, "And coming to his hometown, he taught in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get his wisdom and these mighty works?'" In Mark chapter 7, verse 37, we learn that they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute to speak." In Luke 4, verse 22, it says, "And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, 'Is not this Joseph's son?'" Indeed, Jesus is the one absolutely unique figure in all of the long history of mankind. No other begins to resemble him. His entrance into this world is unparalleled by any other. His teaching, even today, stands superior to anybody's teaching that has ever been brought forth. His moral character is faultless. His experience with death is absolutely unique and unparalleled with anyone else. His influence in the lives, in the lives of men, has been unequaled by any other before or since. As you know, when Jesus asked his disciples, "But who say ye that I am?" the answer that Peter gave states the fundamental truth the truth upon which the church rests. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Who is He? He is Jesus Christ, the Alpha and Omega, the bread of life, the door, the good shepherd, the King of kings, the Lamb of God, the Lion of Judah, the Lord of glory, the Lord of lords, the Messiah, the only begotten of the Father, the Redeemer, the Rose of Sharon, Shiloh, Son of Man, Son of the Most High, Wonderful Counselor, the Word. Now, if I count right, that's about 18 of the 102 different designations that are used in Scripture for the Lord Jesus Christ. 102 different ways the Bible says this is the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's just look at some of the details that we're told about Jesus. And I think the best place for us to start is in looking at the deity of Christ. Now, the word deity in English is a sort of an unusual word, and it's really only found one time in Scripture and not ever in the King James translation, but in the New American Standard Version, we find the translators using the word deity in Colossians 2 verse 9. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. You may be more familiar with the King James rendering, which says, For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Deity literally means God. It is a word that comes from a Latin word. From that same Latin word, we also have the words divine, divinity. One of the strongest arguments for the deity of Jesus is His preexistence. Now that term preexistence means just exactly what it says. His existence before anything that we know of. He pre-existed in the sense that He did not have a beginning. He has reached back into eternity past, which has no beginning. Consider, first of all, the opening statement of John's account of the biography of Jesus, the Gospel of John, we call it many times. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Our subject is identified in that verse as the Word. We know who the Word was because John says a little bit later in verse 14 of this chapter, And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's Jesus. So He was with God, He was God. In the original Greek, the word is actually logos, which means primarily a vessel for the conveyance of an idea. Jesus Christ was the vessel which conveyed the true idea of God to humanity. As Jesus said in John 14, verse 9, He who has seen Me has seen the Father. Then John says in verse 1 of John 1, The Word was with God. In so saying, He makes a distinction between the Word and God the Father. They're not the same. Jesus bears that out later in John chapter 10 and verse 29 in speaking to those who would obey and follow Him. He says, "My Father, who hath given them unto me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." A clear distinction is made there in that statement between me, Jesus, and the Father. And then John says, not only was the Word with God, but the Word was God. Though they are distinct and separate, they are one. That's what Jesus said later in John 10, verse 30. "I and the Father are one." Next, look down there in John chapter 1 at verse 15, where John, the inspired apostle, quotes John the Baptizer. "John beareth witness of him," John the apostle said. "And John the Baptizer crieth, saying, This is he of whom I said, He that cometh after me is become before me, for he was before me." Now, that doesn't make sense, somebody says. Let's look at it closely. He who comes after me, he that cometh after me, a statement referring to the time of birth or the time of appearance on the scene, so to speak. John the Baptizer was born about 6 months before Jesus was born. So Jesus came after me, John says. Is become before me. Before is a word there which expresses a sense of priority or rank or position of dignity. We find that principle expressed in John chapter 3, verse 30, where John the Baptizer said, "He must increase and I must decrease." So he is become before me. He was born after me, but he's in a higher position than me, John says. And then he explains why. He says, "For he was before me." The word "before" there is actually a different word in the original language, and now is a word which expresses the order of time. Though Jesus was born 6 months, came to the earth after John did, he existed before John. The pre-existence of Jesus. Next, we could go to John chapter 8, verses 48 to 59. And there we find Jesus in a dispute with the Jewish leaders. In their anger, they call Jesus a Samaritan, and they say that he has a demon. In verse 56 of John chapter 8, Jesus said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." You know what they said in the next verse, don't you? "You're not even 50 years old, and yet you claim that Abraham has seen you?" Verse 58, Jesus replied, saying, "Before Abraham was, I am." We understand the term "was born." Before Abraham was born. That expresses the beginning point of Abraham, doesn't it? Before Abraham was born, Jesus said, "I am." The term "I am" is an expression of absolute existence with no point of beginning. It's the same thing that God told Moses back there in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, when Moses asked God who he was, or asked him his name. God said, I am. We can verify the deity of Jesus if we can determine that he came from heaven. In John 3, verse 13, Jesus described himself as he that descended out of heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven. In verse 31, John the Baptizer described Jesus in the very same way. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And he's talking about Jesus there in that verse. In John 6 and verse 38, Jesus said, For I am come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. I am come down from heaven. In verse 51 of John chapter 6, he compares himself to the manna which God sent from heaven to feed the Israelites in the wilderness. He said, I am the living bread which came down out of heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. In his prayer, in John chapter 17, in verse 5, Jesus said, And now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Jesus came from heaven. One more piece of evidence to help us see the deity of Christ and his preexistence in heaven is the fact that he was rich. He was rich. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might become rich. Now, when was Jesus rich? Was he born into a wealthy family and thus was a rich little boy? No. In fact, he was never rich on this earth. In Luke chapter 2, verses 22 to 24, after Jesus was born, his mother and father offered the offering for purification as was specified in God's law. And Luke tells us specifically there in verse 24 what they offered. To offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, if you look back to Leviticus chapter 12 and verse 8, you'll see that the turtle doves and the young pigeons was an alternate offering that was to be brought by people who were living in poverty and could not afford the full offering for purification that normal people offered. Jesus was born into an impoverished family in accordance with how God's law defined poverty. Jesus described himself in Luke chapter 9, verse 58, as having nowhere to lay his head. And in Philippians chapter 2, those verses that Shane read to us a few minutes ago, we read of the royal richness that Jesus had, but he gave it up. Obviously, the richness, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. He was rich in heaven. He became impoverished in order to come to the earth. To have come from heaven, Jesus had to be deity. But the scriptures also tell us quite a bit about the humanity of Jesus. Even during our Lord's personal ministry, a lot of people were confused by what appeared to be the qualities of both God and man in his life. In fact, even today, a lot of people reject Jesus on that very basis because we really don't understand how the second person of the Godhead could take on characteristics of mankind and still be God. Yet the truth remains, and as the old preacher summed it up over 150 years ago, he was as much God as though he had never been man, and as much man as though he had never been God. So let's spend a couple of minutes here and try to grasp that concept from Scripture. Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man. In the New Testament, that title is used for Jesus 29 times. 28 of the 29 were the words of the Lord himself. Stephen was the other one who made that statement about him in Acts chapter 7 and verse 56, referring to him as the Son of Man. Two main words are translated man in the New Testament. One of them is a word which designates a specific male, a man as opposed to a woman. This is not the word that's used in that phrase, the Son of Man. The other word is a word which indicates mankind, and no gender is indicated in the word itself. This is the word that Jesus used of himself in referring to himself as the Son of Man. We might say today, the Son of Mankind. Flesh is another term in the New Testament used to show the humanity of Christ. Remember what John said? John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Again, we find that same term coming from John's inspired pen, but many years later in 1 John chapter 4, verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Jesus even uses a phrase very much like one we would use today in referring to himself. In Luke chapter 24, verses 36 to 43, there Luke says, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be to you." They were startled and frightened, thought they saw a spirit. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet, and while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. We also see the humanity of Jesus illustrated in the way that he reacted to life situations. Just exactly like men react, except he did so without sin. In Matthew 4, verse 2, after Jesus went without food, he was hungry. In John 4, verse 6, after going on a long journey, the Bible says he was tired and needed to rest. John 19, verse 28, after the beating and the scourging and carrying the cross to Calvary, he was thirsty. In John 11, when his dear friend Lazarus died, he stood by the tomb with Lazarus' two grieving sisters. And the Bible says simply, Jesus wept. When the Pharisees criticized his every effort and watched to see if he would make a mistake, the Bible says in Mark 3, verse 5, that Jesus was angry. In his birth, we see his humanity. Though he was born to a virgin, in every other way, his birth was a normal, human, natural birth. Luke says that he grew to become like any natural human being. Luke chapter 2 and verse 52. The clearest proof of all of his humanity is seen in his death. Deity, pure God alone, is not subject to suffering as Jesus suffered in the garden, nor death as Jesus experienced on the cross. In the words that we read earlier from Philippians chapter 2, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It was the humanity of Jesus that submitted to death. You know, it's interesting. We've not touched the hem of the garment so far as what the Bible tells us about Jesus. Lord willing, in a future study, perhaps next Sunday morning, we'll look at this subject one other time and see more of what we know about Jesus. But the fact that he died for you and me, and as the song says that we're about to sing, he died on the tree for you and for me. What is he worth to your soul? The value of Jesus is something that cannot be expressed in mere human words and terms, but it is something that can be appropriated in our hearts. Do you value Jesus Christ enough to give your life in service to him? If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, there's the starting point. Believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in him, to be buried with him in baptism and have your sins washed away. A starting point in the sense that you then will become a new creature, ready for a life of service. If you've done that but have become unfaithful in your service to the Lord, why not come back and be restored? If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing.